Well, good morning once again, church. We come today to consider Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 as we continue on with our Advent series in Hebrews 1 and 2. Yes, I know we are a day after Christmas, but we are going to continue on in looking at this glorious portion of God's Word. Again, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. You probably recall that last Lord's Day, we consider Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. And in that great verse in the Word of God, we saw the superiority of Christ through his office of high priest. We considered what it means that our Lord is high priest on our behalf. And again, today we consider verses 14 through 18. We consider the larger context in which verse 17 is included. And so today we continue to see in our text that our Lord was and is a true man, fully God and fully man, the firstborn into the world, made lower than the angels, like us in every respect. And as our text says today, and as is the title of my sermon, sharing in our flesh and blood, sharing in our flesh and blood. And so let's read the Word of God, Hebrews 2, I'll read verses 9 through 18. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in these things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen. Do this and live. Do this and live. This is the command and the requirement from the Old Testament for all who will enter into the presence of God. Do this and live. Interestingly enough, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 is absent of this command. You will not find this command in these verses. You will not find any imperatives in this portion of God's Word. Instead, our text is full of indicatives. It's full of statements of fact about our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our text is describing what Christ has done, that he has done what the Bible required. He has done what the Word of God required. He has done so that we might live. This is the presentation to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Our Lord's redemptive historical acts have been written down. They have been recorded for us that we might know the glorious benefits of his work. That we might know that we have life in him who has done it, who has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. Let me summarize our text by just describing what the eternal Son of God has done in sharing in our flesh and blood. He partook of our nature. He rendered the devil powerless. He freed us from slavery. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham, he himself being the descendant of Abraham. He was made like us in all things. He became a merciful and a faithful high priest, and he himself gives aid to those who are tempted. Do this and live. Our Lord has done this so that we might live. And so today, as we consider this portion of God's word, we want to contemplate the Savior. We want to think about Christ, considering what he has done for us so that we might live. And so our text today is pointing us to Christ, that we might know he is our victor, that he is our deliverer, and that he is our helper. And so these three points will outline our text for today. And so let's consider in the first place, Christ our victor. Christ our victor. And we see this in verse 14. Let's look there together at the word of God. I'll read the text once more. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Our Lord shares in our flesh and blood. He partook of our nature in identical body and soul fashion. He was like us in every respect. And haven't we seen this to be the case as we have looked at Hebrews 1 and 2 over these last 4 weeks? Our Lord had to share our flesh and blood that his blood might be shed. The word of God, the decree of God necessitates this. It was fitting that our Lord would come and offer himself as a sacrifice, even as the high priest of God. It was fitting. It was necessary. We see this in verse 17, don't we? The text that we considered last Lord's Day. Notice what the text says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of God's people. And so again, we see the glorious work of our Lord as high priest, sharing in our flesh and blood. And through our Lord's high priestly and propitiatory death, what does the text tell us in verse 14? He has rendered the enemy, or he has rendered the devil, powerless. He has rendered him powerless. This victory was foreshadowed back in Genesis 3:15. And you probably know the text very well because I repeat it often. And it's worthy of repetition. It's worthy for us to be reminded of, because Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel. And what do we see in that first promise of the gospel in which God pronounces a curse upon the serpent? We find that in the midst of that curse that he pronounces upon the serpent, we find a promise. We find a great promise. And what does it say? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In the first promise of the gospel, we see that the serpent is said to be at enmity with the seed of the woman, perpetually so. And we see this pattern recapitulated throughout the Old Testament, don't we? We see this kind of enmity that exists between the evil one and God's people all the way through the Old Testament. We see this pattern played out over and over again. In the narrative portions of the Old Testament, in the prophets' writings, we see it everywhere. The pagan nation's opposition to Israel, and even Israel's own hatred of the prophets, demonstrates this to us. This enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman is further seen in places like 2 Kings chapter 11. During a time of great apostasy between the Davidic monarchy prior to the Babylonian exile, the messianic line was almost completely wiped out. It was almost completely eliminated because of that enmity that we are shown in Genesis 3:15. Motivated by a hunger for power, a lady named Athaliah destroyed all the royal Davidic offspring except for one. Except for one named Joash, who was hidden by Jehosheba. Likewise, Herod tried to murder the Messiah before his second birthday. We see this in Matthew 2 and verse 16. And so again, we see this pattern of enmity that exists between the evil one and between the seed of the woman. Even as the serpent was trying to wipe out the seed of the woman before he could even arrive and take on human flesh. But the evil one could not stop God's plan. He could not stop God's plan. And the grave, as we know, could not hold our Lord. Through our Lord's death and resurrection, as a true man, sharing in our flesh and blood, he gained victory over the devil and over death itself. And this is what our text is teaching us today. As John Owen writes, this is the death of death and the death of Christ. Christ has conquered his enemies. He has conquered death. He has conquered the devil. And what a paradox of theological truth this is. Think with me about this. Through our Lord's death, he defeated death and delivered us from the fear of death. What a glorious thing to think about. This is the glorious work of our blessed Redeemer. This is what he has done in and through his death. Again, sharing in our flesh and blood, his blood being shed on the cross of Calvary. And this is the exact same picture that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Romans 5 and verse 17. Listen to what it says. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, that is Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying there? Death reigned through Adam, but life reigns through Christ's defeat of death, you see. This is the contrast that is presented to us in Paul's writings, and we see it over and over again. And so our Lord defeated death. Likewise, our Lord gained the victory over the devil, the one who had the power of death. And here we should press into the text and ask the question, what exactly does the author of Hebrews mean? What exactly does the author of Hebrews mean? Well, we must say a few things here in order to understand what the text means when it says this. We must say this, Satan has never had the power of life and death in an ultimate sense. We believe fundamentally, theologically, that God is sovereign over all things. Without exception, without qualification, period, end of stop. For God is sovereign over all things, even death, even over the devil, as the scripture teaches in various places. Satan's power has always been limited under the sovereignty of God. Recently, we have taken some time during the Sunday school hour to look at the book of Job. And isn't that evident to us in the book of Job, as we see God giving permission to the evil one to afflict his righteous servant, Job? For Satan himself, we know, is a created being. He is a created being. He is a fallen angel, and therefore under the sovereignty of God. And so as a secondary cause, Satan was said to have the power of death. He was said to have the power of death. But again, we must press into this further and determine what is meant here. Listen to what John Gill writes. I think he gives a good explanation. The devil is said to have the power of death, not because he can kill men, kill and destroy men at pleasure, but because he was first the introducer of sin, which brought death into the world. And so he was a murderer from the beginning, and he still tempts men to sin, and then accuses them of it, and terrifies and affrights them with death, and by divine permission has inflicted it, and will be the executioner of the second death. You see what John Gill is saying here. He's saying something very important to us. Satan was the means of bringing sin into the world, and therefore death into the world. He was Adam's tempter. He is our tempter still, even those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a tempter to us even in our sanctification. And so he had the power to tempt unto spiritual death until one came to destroy the very power that held men captive. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8 says this, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen and praise the Lord to that. Isn't that a reminder to us of Genesis 3:15? That the seed of the woman would indeed come and crush the head of the serpent? Don't we see this fulfilled in our Lord's work? Don't we see this fulfilled in his conquering of death and therefore his conquering of the devil, rendering him powerless abolishing his tyranny. This is what Christ has done. He has done it by means of his own death. He has rendered the evil one powerless. And even in the midst of this, his heel was bruised. He was wounded. He was crushed in the process of this. But indeed, he has conquered. He has put an end to. He has nullified. He has abolished Satan's power. One author says it like this, and I can't say it any better, so I'm just going to quote him. Satan is like a man on death row with no possibility of parole. His final judgment is confirmed, and it is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 and verse 10. What does John see in that glorious vision he has on the Lord's Day? What does he see in that great vision? He sees this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Through Christ's death and resurrection, the strong man's house has been plundered. He has been defeated. The victory has already been won. And now the evil one is simply awaiting his judgment, which he knows well is coming. And so, the tyranny of the evil one has been abolished. Our Lord reigns over all of his enemies. He reigns over death. He reigns over the devil. He is victorious over all. He is our victor. Consider in the second place that Christ is our deliverer. Christ is also our deliverer. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. Let's look at our text once again. Hebrews 2, 15 and 16. And he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Our Lord has delivered us by his work as high priest, by his offering as a perfect sacrifice. We have been freed by Christ, making propitiation for the sins of God's people. And as we saw last Lord's Day, propitiation is the satisfactory offering for sin, to turn aside the wrath of God. What a good word to remind us of God's mercy towards us. That God's wrath was not swept under the rug, but indeed God's wrath was poured out on God's Son, being turned aside from us when we deserved to be the recipients of God's wrath. Christ stood in our place. Don't we sing in that great hymn, "Condemned he stood"? It's a picture of propitiation. And so Christ came to do just that, to propitiate God's wrath, to turn it aside from us. He came on the greatest rescue mission of all time. Those of you who have served in the military, those of you who enjoy watching movies that depict true heroism, friends, there's not a greater picture of heroism that has ever existed than in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came on the greatest rescue mission of all time, to save all of God's elect people from every generation. And indeed, if we are in Christ, we are recipients of that. We are recipients of that. He is our deliverer. How so? He has freed us from the condemnation of the law. The law no longer burdens us. We no longer stand under the law, but we stand in Christ. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been delivered from the slavery of sin. And so in light of this truth, in light of the fact that Christ is our deliverer, we should ask the question, what should the Christian's attitude toward physical death be? It's a good question for us to ask, because the text mentions death and the fear of death a couple of times. What should the Christian's attitude toward physical death be? How should we view death? How should we view the end of our physical lives? Well, I think the answer is clear in our text. We no longer need to fear death or the enemy of our souls because Christ has delivered us. Christ has done it. He has saved us. He has delivered us. As Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We have not received adoption as sons so that we might go back into the fear of slavery that we once had. in our unbelieving state, but Christ saved us. He has delivered us. He has delivered us from fear. Fear and anxiousness are overcome by looking to Christ, not ourselves. We look to Christ. We look to His work. We look to what He has done on our behalf. Dear Christian, do you desire more assurance of your salvation? Then look to Him who has delivered. Look to Him who is the victor, who has conquered death and the devil by His perfect work. We look to Christ and we find true Christian assurance by looking to Him as the resurrection and the life. Aren't we given the promise that if Christ was raised, we too will be raised with Him on the last day? Again, be assured of this good promise after the pattern of Christ's own resurrection. We should be encouraged by this. And likewise, our text soberly reminds us that all men must face two deaths. Our text presents us with this reality. There is the first death. There is the death of our physical bodies. But there is a second death as well. But most men live in great fear of this first death. This provokes in many the fear of physical pain. It provokes the fear of separation from loved ones. It even provokes the fear of the unknown. And these are realities that many men experience. But what ought to provoke a greater fear in all men is not the fear of the first death. It is the fear of the second death. It is the fear of that final judgment. And this is precisely the teaching of our Lord in various places. We think of Matthew 10 and verse 28, where our Lord says this: "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our Lord is informing us about the right kind of fear, the kind of fear that we should have, the fear of judgment, of our God who will pour out His wrath upon all of His enemies, for all those who have not believed in Him. And so the first death, that physical death, is a reminder to us that judgment comes for all. We will all stand before the throne of God. We will all experience that second death. And so the question for you is this: will you be found innocent or will you be found guilty on the day of judgment? Whose righteousness will you depend on? Whose merits will you plead on that great, glorious, and terrifying day? I pray that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, look to Him in faith, and plead His merits, because it is only in His righteousness that you may stand and find mercy before the judgment seat of our great and glorious God. Our Lord's assumption of a human nature, even as we see in our text, assures us that all who believe in Him will be raised bodily. It assures us of this. Let's look at verse 16. And I think the King James gives us the best translation of this verse. I'll read to you what the King James says. "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." This text is further demonstrating our Lord's assumption of a true human nature. Many of the modern translations unfortunately miss the nuance and the right understanding of the original in verse 16. But the older translation of the King James, I think, gets it right. Christ did not assume the nature of angels, but He assumed a full human nature. Christ did not come to save angels, but He came to save men. And He came in the line of Abraham. Indeed, He is Abraham's descendant. And in coming from the line of Abraham, we have this confirmed for us in various places. Maybe you've read the genealogies in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. Well, I would encourage you to not skip over those genealogies when you read through the Gospels. They are very important, and they demonstrate what the author of Hebrews is telling us here, that our Lord came from the line of Abraham. It was promised that He would come from this line. This was part of the promise that was given to Abraham, that God would bless the nations through Abraham's seed. And so this had to come to pass if God's promise was to be fulfilled. And indeed, we see this as the case. We see this in the writing of the apostles as they confirm all of this for us in different places, like in Galatians 3 and verse 16, as Paul reflects upon the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Christ is indeed, as Paul says, Abraham's singular seed, that one who was promised who would come and God would bless the nations through him, Galatians 3:16. And so Jesus came from the line of Abraham, but Jesus also came to save the sons of Abraham. And who are the true sons of Abraham but those who follow in the faith of Abraham? When the Bible speaks to us about Abraham, the emphasis is not on Abraham's physical descendants, but on his spiritual descendants. On those who have the same kind of faith that our father Abraham had, those who have the same righteousness imputed to them that Abraham had, that is Christ's righteousness. And so Christ came to save those whom God calls his own. These are true sons of Abraham. And Jesus brings in a better covenant than the one given to Abraham. Everything in the Abrahamic promise points us to Christ. He has freed us from the slavery of sin and the fear of the second death. And so indeed, Christ is our deliverer. Christ is our victor, and he is our deliverer. Consider with me now in the third place that Christ is our helper. Christ is our helper. And we see this in verse 18. Let's look at verse 18 once again. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ is our helper. Our Lord suffered and was tempted as we are. And yet, as our great high priest and sacrifice, he himself was without sin. Therefore, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. Christian, be encouraged by this. That we have the promise that God will come and help us when we are tempted, when we experience difficulty in the Christian life. And how does he come to our aid? He comes to our aid by the work of the Spirit and sanctification. We have the blessing of enjoying present communion with God through the work of the Spirit on the Lord's Day and in our lives throughout the week. We have full access to God. We are able to enter into God's presence because of our access through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great and glorious thought this is for us as we are reminded of the help that we have in knowing we have a Savior who was tempted just as we are tempted, and yet in every respect was without sin, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy under the law of God. And of course, the idea of giving aid or of giving help here in our text is the picture of a parent leading a child by the hand. That's what God does for us by the work of the Spirit. He helps us along in the Christian life, in our sanctification, through the ministry of word and spirit, so that we would grow and be further conformed to holiness. In the fight against sin and temptation, we are given a twofold help here, a twofold reminder. We have the reminder that we are forgiven of our sins because Christ has freed us. It's implied within the text. And we have the reminder of God's great power. We are reminded of God's omnipotence, of the power that he gives in help for sanctification. Christ is able, the text says. He is able and he is willing to help us. Again, he knows the struggle of our weakness. He knows our temptation. He sympathizes with our weakness in every way as our great high priest. And yet he overcame the power of sin. So in Christ, we too are made to overcome the works of the devil. We are made to overcome the works of the devil. He is able to help and to save. He has the power and the ability to do it. We often sing this song, and it's one of my favorite hymns in the Trinity hymnal. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. He is able. And so Christ sets us at liberty, both in our justification and in our sanctification. He frees us from the condemnation of the law. He frees us to live according to his commandments. This is true liberty. This is true help. This is true freedom that we enjoy in Christ. The basis for our spiritual liberty, then, is the work of Christ. It is not about us. It's not about what we have done. It's not about our merits. But our spiritual freedom has been purchased by Christ under the gospel. And so we say it is good news. For what the law could not do because it was through the flesh, God did. God is able. God did it. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ has condemned sin in the flesh and so made us free. Christ has taken us from that state of corruption, transported us into that state of grace, and has given us true spiritual liberty in Him. Let's look at our confession of faith for just a moment. If you have a hymnal in front of you, you'll find chapter 21 and paragraph 1 on page 681. Page 681 in our confession. Page 681, chapter 21, and paragraph 1 on liberty of conscience. Notice how closely this paragraph relates to the text that we have been studying this morning. I'll read the entirety of paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. This is the freedom, the liberty that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the freedom and the liberty that He has purchased for us under the gospel. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so Christ is our victor, Christ is our deliverer, and Christ is also our helper. As we conclude today, we are reminded that in the appearing of our Savior, in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. In the gospel, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who has loved us. And like the Apostle Paul was convinced of this in Romans chapter 8, I want you to be convinced of this, that we have been made to conquer, again, not because of our work, not because of our ability, but because of our inclusion in Christ, because of what Christ has done, that He is able to help us. He is our victor. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced of this? I pray that you would be convinced of this. This is Christ's power. This is what He has done for you if you have trusted in Him. That nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even the death of your physical body. He who shares in our flesh has swallowed up death in victory. Our Lord has conquered the evil one. He has conquered Satan in His death and resurrection. In His full humanity, our high priest and our brother has delivered us from slavery. Even now we have the promise of His continual help for us on our behalf through the work of His Spirit, the one whom He sent. And so, dear Christian, remember these words of comfort that were spoken by our Lord to John in Revelation 1, 17 through 18. And this was to go out to all of the churches. Revelation is a book to suffering Christians, and it is a book reminding us of God's promise that He will be with us forever. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank You that Your text reveals You to be our victor, our deliverer, and our helper. And that we need not fear the first death anymore because Christ has conquered all. You have made all of Christ's enemies to be a footstool at His feet. And so, Lord, we look to Your Son. We look to the person and work of Christ. Help us to be reminded of these good promises as we contemplate who Your Son is and what He has done for us. We thank You for all that You have revealed in Your word. Encourage our hearts today as we continue to worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.